So let's read the entire psalm together. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 14. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also, keep back your slave from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Picture this scene with me for a minute. It's an early Saturday morning in autumn. As the sun rises, golden beams filter through the curtains in Bob's room. They rest on his eyelids. The light, along with the birds singing their beautiful melody outside of his window, peacefully wake him up. He opens his eyes to see those rays of light coming from the golden globe. As he gets up, he thinks of Psalm 19, verses 4 to 5. Wow, he says to himself. This sunrise is beautiful today. He tells his wife, you know, the weatherman said that it was going to be a sunny delight. God has blessed us, Susie. He goes to his kitchen. He prepares breakfast. He grinds the beans. The sweet aroma of that fresh ground coffee fills the home. They thank God for their blessings. They get dressed. They step out of the house. A gentle breeze kisses their skin, carrying the crisp, cool air at 65 degrees. Vibrant orange leaves fall from the tree, slowly drifting down, and the entire scene evokes a sense of awe and gratitude, prompting both of them to whisper, "What a magnificent creation God has made." With their scriptures in hand, they get in their car and they head to their local Kingdom Hall. Psalm 19 is well known for its description of what theologians call general revelation and special revelation. The first six verses of this psalm describe the glory of God in creation. Now, Paul seems to allude to this psalm in Romans 1:20 when he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." This passage here in Romans 1 is, of course, a condemnation. Condemnation for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But he pulls from this psalm to speak of, to expound on God's general revelation. It is general in the sense that creation's speech goes out generally to the whole world. This general revelation, it's not hindered by culture. It has no language barrier. You don't have to translate it. Day to day, the psalm says, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Wherever a person can feel the heat of the sun or can see the countless stars in the clear night sky, there they are confronted with the truth that they stand before a divine, omnipotent God. So that, as Paul says, they are without excuse. But there's more here to this psalm. Charles Spurgeon calls the first half of this psalm the world book, and the second half the word book. And so the second major section describes God's special revelation, which is our focus today. While general revelation has its own role and its own authority, it reveals God's powerful attributes. His special revelation it serves a different purpose. Special revelation directly communicates God's nature. In the earlier story I mentioned, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been shown enough in creation to know God's existence. But they refuse to listen to the rest of the psalm. They refuse to listen to God's special revelation. And so they never come to a true knowledge of him. And without it, as Paul says, they stand condemned without excuse. In John 8:24, Jesus says to those who refuse to believe in his deity, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so it's God's special revelation. Here in the case of Jesus in John 8, his special revelation is Jesus, the Word in flesh, coming down and speaking this special revelation. But to us, special revelation is communicated through the Scriptures, in which this is how God reveals himself to us. He reveals his will to us. He reveals his promises to us with great specificity and power. And that is what makes God's truth so valuable. It's not that general revelation is inferior to special revelation. General revelation has its purpose. We are in awe of every sunrise. We are in awe of every thunderstorm, the laser show in the sky that we saw the other day. But God's word has its own function, and I want us to marvel at that this morning. So here in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9, David outlines six truths about the nature of God's word and its work in our souls that inspire awe and give us confidence to speak and share God's written word. Six truths. Now, before we begin, I want you to notice a few things about these verses. And inside the bulletin, I wrote a block diagram for you to follow along with our sermon for today. If you don't have one, please go and get one, and you can write all kinds of notes on there. But if you do have it, or you can just read it in your copy of God's Word, you'll notice that each truth begins with a title of God's Word. And so in order, you have the law of Yahweh, the testimony of Yahweh, the precepts of Yahweh, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. Next, notice again that God's covenant name here is used with each title. Your copy might say Lord. It's in all caps. It's just a translation, or it's God's covenant name there, Yahweh. He uses his personal name, 6 repetition of God's personal name that he gave to Moses. If, in contrast, if you look up at verses 1 to 6, God is mentioned only one time in verse 1. And that is not his covenant name. It's not Yahweh. You don't see Lord there in all caps. Instead, David uses the general name for God, El. You'll recognize that name in titles like El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Gibor, and so on. And so the structure of these truths consists of the title for God's word. Then it's followed by a description of its nature, a description of its nature. You have perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Finally, you have the benefit of God's word, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, showing us righteousness. Now that structure is kind of built, let's look at these truths more closely. Verse 6, David teaches us about the awe-inspiring sun and how its heat from about 93 million miles away is felt by everyone on earth. But in verse 7, there is something much more powerful than the sun. It is the law of Yahweh. The sun hits your skin and might mess with your melanin a little bit, but the law of Yahweh pierces the heart and transforms. And so the title, law, it's here, it's the word Torah. And while we usually think of Torah as the books of Moses, it's used here as a comprehensive term for all of Scripture, all of God's revealed will. Torah is not always translated law. And the same word as Torah is translated as instruction in other passages, doctrine. So, for example, Psalm 78, verse 1. You can write it down and look at it with your own eyes later. But Psalm 78, 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my instruction, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And then David goes on to describe the nature of God's law. It's perfect. It is blameless. It is without blemish. It is flawless and inerrant. It is complete. God's instructions lack nothing and need no improvement. If you turn a page over, back to Psalm 18, verse 30. David uses the same word here. "As for God, his way is blameless." It's the same word, perfect. "The word of Yahweh," he says, "is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him." You remember Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Paul then goes on to describe the will of God this way, Romans 12, 2, "so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." At this point, we might also think of 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thoroughly equipped. Because of its perfect nature, we have a tool that is sufficient to care for the needs of our souls. David says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul." Restoring the soul. The word restore means to turn back, to return. The context here obviously being to turn back to God. One commentator says, that it gives renewing life, drawing us to repentance that leads to life. The King James Version says it converts the soul. David uses the same phrase in Psalm 23. Yahweh, the Lord, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. God's word then brings life. It brings life to the human heart. It is so powerful that it transforms sinners. We were talking about in the Bible study. It transforms people who were dead. What can a dead man do? Nothing. It transforms sinners who were dead in our transgressions. We were enemies of God. And it makes us into saints, made alive with Christ, seeking to live lives that are pleasing to Him, renewing the mind. Church, how has God's word restored your soul? Where were you in life when God's law, when His doctrine, when His Torah came in, when His instructions came to you, and they went into your ear and they penetrated your heart and it broke the stone and turned you back to God? Where were you when that happened? Perhaps it is even now, at this very moment, that you are in some trouble and God's word is calling you to return, to be restored. Do you think that His instructions for you are insufficient? They are not. They are perfect. His word caused David to return when lust and adultery and murder led him astray. His word transforms Saul, a violent persecutor, into Paul, a zealous apostle for the glory of God. His word powerfully, but more subtly, works in Timothy's life. Paul says that from the time he was an infant, it was shaping him into a trusted shepherd. There's not enough time in the world to go back into church history to look at how God's word has worked in the lives of people like Augustine or Luther or Spurgeon, all the saints. Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Church, God's word works powerfully in our lives, transforming us, converting us, restoring us, and bringing wisdom. So David now brings the next title in, the testimony of Yahweh. One commentator says, this revelation has the name of testimony, as testifying, bearing witness of God's character, both in His goodwill toward those who obey Him and His displeasure against transgressors. And one of my favorite verses from Isaiah is in chapter 8, verse 20. And the context here is the people are seeking revelation from mediums, from spiritists, and Isaiah says, you all are seeking this revelation. And he says, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn in them. What he's saying is, to God's instructions, to His law, to His testimony, which reveals His character. Where else would we go to gain knowledge about Him? Where else would we go to hear Him speak? Who else has the words of life? Now, maybe you've heard the saying, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. Well, we say that because Scripture is God's own testimony, and because God is not a man that He should lie. His testimony is, as David says here, Psalm 19, sure. His testimony is sure. The same word translated as sure here is used in Genesis 42:20. You remember the scene, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt, and Joseph takes them aside and puts them on the spot a little bit. And so they give the story, and then Joseph says, he asks his brothers, well, bring your youngest, bring Benjamin, bring him back with you so that your words may be, same word, verified, sure, or proven true. Now, because of God's verified, sure testimony, the benefit is that it makes wise the simple. It makes wise the simple. What does that mean? Well, one lexicon defines the word simple as open-minded. We tend to think that's a good thing. Open, but the simple here is open-minded. It's open to instruction of wisdom or folly, foolishness. Believing every word, lacking good sense. Proverbs 14:15. The simple believes everything. But the prudent one, in contrast, discerns his steps. The simple believe everything that sounds persuasive, whether that be on the news or social media. The simple are the gullible. They're gullible to false teachings. They're gullible to human philosophy. They'll take a little bit of everything, whatever sounds good. There's no lens. There's no filter for discernment. They'll hear, those liberation theologians and their promotion of the woke social gospel, social justice. And they'll say, well, that sounds nice. We need to love our neighbors. And they might even go to the prosperity gospel and take a little bit of that in because, well, it's good, right? I mean, God doesn't want me to be poor. They might even take some of the world's philosophies. They'll take in psychology. They'll take in astrology. They'll take in the horoscopes. And I mean, maybe a little bit of Hinduism, maybe a little bit of Buddhism, reincarnation and karma. They'll take all that in because, well, it sounds good. Sounds nice. Explains a little bit. Church, in one way or another, we were all simple. We still are simple in some areas. Apart from the grace of God, we would be led astray by whatever wind of doctrine is popular. Yet God's sure word, which Peter says is better than any experience, when he writes about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, God's sure word works in our minds. It works in our souls. It gives discernment. It gives us the filter of God's word to reject what is false, to hold on to what is good and true. God's word works in the simple and makes us wise. Makes us wise. Wise it means that God's word equips us for practical wisdom, practical Christian living. We've been learning that in Ephesians, haven't we? God's word has taught us. Ephesians 4:17-19, he begins, don't live like the Gentiles anymore. Don't walk like the Gentiles, darkened in their minds. Don't live with that same worldview as everyone else, believing whatever comes along. It has taught us how to deal with anger, how to deal with deception, how to deal with bitterness, how to control our tongues. Very practical Christian living. It's equipped us to make right, God-glorifying decisions in the moment. Listen to how the psalmist writes it in Psalm 119. Verses 98-100, he says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I think about them. I chew on your word. He says, I perceived more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. One author tells the story of his mother who was graduating from her Christian college. And on the last day of one of her classes, the class was Christian Education in the Family. And so they were in this class, and the professor asked the students to raise their hands if they believed that their parents had followed what the class had taught them throughout the semester in their families. And to her surprise, she was the only one, well, along with one other woman, who raised their hand. There's only two students in the class that raised their hands to these practical principles in Christian living in the family. And so she was surprised, and she went back home, and she asked her dad, who dropped out of school after eighth grade. She says, "Dad, how did you learn all these principles for Christian parenting? I'm only learning as a senior in college." Her dad didn't say a word. He just picked up his Bible. He looked at her and he set it down. And immediately she knew what he was saying. He learned it all from God's word. Beloved, do you believe God's word is sure? Is this your do you see it as verified, as proven true? Or are you devoting your time and your energy to human philosophy to gain wisdom for living from them? If you have been seeking genuine change and real wisdom for life's issues, look no further. God's word transforms us, and it makes us simple humans wise in godly living. Third truth about the nature of God's work, about the nature of God, about the nature and work of God's word, is in the first part, verse 8 there. David uses third title, the precepts of Yahweh. Precept is an appointed principle, an appointed doctrine or code. He guides, he has given us precepts to walk in. They are right, David says. He guides me in paths of righteousness. Again, Psalm 23. Or again, we think of Ephesians 4 and God's precepts through Paul to be angry yet not sin, or his commandment to not to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouths. Those are right paths for us to follow. These paths are straight rather than crooked. They are right. Psalm 119, 128, the writer says, "Therefore I deem all your precepts concerning everything to be right." And he says, "I hate every false way. I hate every crooked path. I want the right path." Now, why does he hate every false way? Because there are those crooked paths that seem easy, but lead to destruction. These are those by-meadow paths. Remember Christian and his friend Faithful. Or Hopeful, excuse me. These are those by-meadow paths, and they appear pleasant. They appear to be in the right direction. There might be some on that by-meadow path that are saying, "Oh yes, this way leads to the celestial city. Follow me." It appears more pleasant than the right path, because the right path often becomes hard and hurts our feet, and we get tired of following the right path. But the by-meadow path, the crooked path, ultimately lead you to Doubting Castle, to be chained by that giant named despair. Proverbs 21:16 says, "A man who wanders from the way of insight or wisdom will rest in the assembly of the dead." Isn't that what happened to the Israelites, who loved the easy way of worshiping the golden calf as opposed to Yahweh? What happened to them? The benefit of God's right precepts is that they then impart joy. They impart joy into our souls. Even when the right path hurts your feet, even when you are tired and weary, that right path brings joy. Again, Psalm 119, verses 14 to 16. Psalm 119, 14 to 16. I have rejoiced in your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 111. I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. They are the joy of my heart. Now, we have a perfect illustration of joy in following God's will in Christ. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despite the hardship, despite the hard path of drinking the cup of God's wrath, it was our Lord's joy to obey the Father's will. Because the end result, the salvation of his people. Amen. Same kind of joy is rooted in Paul. Though he sits in prison, though he received all of his trials, despite his sufferings, he rejoices in the book of Philippians. I rejoice. I say again to you, rejoice. Likewise, James. James encourages those who persevere in the faith, saying, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, a multicolored, any kind of trial. Consider it all joy. God's precepts are right, and following the right path will produce true joy, because ultimately it is the Christian's desire to worship God in all things. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. That is what we are created to do, to live for the glory of God, to worship him, to worship him. Now then we come to the fourth truth on the nature and work of God's word. And David begins with the title, the commandment of Yahweh. So similar to precept here, a commandment of Yahweh is a specific instruction that carries authority. Beloved, our commander has given us commandments to follow. These are not suggestions. These are not things that are up for debate. You don't debate with the God of the universe. If God says, do not lie, he's not leaving it up for discussion. And so David describes God's commandments as pure. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 10, it's the same word. It's used to describe the radiance of the sun. It's pure. It's radiant. So the word could also be translated as clear. Some translations have that, clear. It has a brightness to it. It's like refined silver, and its effect in the saint's life is that it enlightens the eyes. Isn't that what Paul told us in Ephesians 1:18, that God gives us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It enlightens the eyes. John MacArthur gives the perfect illustration on what the enlightenment of our eyes looks like. He tells a story of well, the church, Grace Community Church, was supporting some missionaries in Utah to the Mormons. These people, this pastor and his family, they dedicated their lives to sharing the gospel with the Mormons. Well, the pastor had two daughters. One of them was signing up for admission into Master's University, back then Master's College. And so she was signing up for admission the next semester. And the other daughter was about a year or two behind. And so they decided to take a trip to the university and to see the campus and then to attend Grace Community Church for Sunday's worship. Now, they also had two other boys with them. These were, I believe, Mormons, or they were unconverted. They were unconverted, and they were trying to share the gospel with them. So the family brought them along to hear the preaching of God's word. And so while they were on their way to the campus, right near it, a truck came out of nowhere and with full speed hit their car. Well, it sent the pastor's two daughters flying out the window, dying instantly. The other two boys survived. They were mangled in the wreckage. The pastor and his wife were beaten up, but they didn't sustain any life-threatening injuries. And so MacArthur says that he finally reached the family. He tried to reach them as quickly as he could, and he was speechless. I mean, how do you respond to someone whose two daughters are lying dead in the middle of the street? How do you respond to that? Well, the man told MacArthur how he was processing the situation. And he said, "My first thought is that maybe this is a dream, but I know that's not true." He said, "John, my second thought is this. Isn't God gracious?" He said, "Isn't God gracious that he took my two daughters to heaven that loved Christ and spared those two unconverted boys?" And he went on to say, "You know, I wanted my girls to have a big church experience. I just didn't think it would be the church triumphant in heaven. I wanted them to hear a big choir. I just didn't think it would be the angels." What an amazing work that God's word does in our lives. It enlightens the eyes to know God's reality. This is my Father's world. He sustains every bit of it. He rules sovereignly over all of it. This is my Father's world. This is his reality. And it enlightens our eyes to know true hope. And when the Christian is equipped with these truths, he can trust God in life's darkest circumstances. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." Our world, our lives are filled with struggles, with dark, evil events. Even so, God's word enlightens our eyes. His words are a lamp and a light to our feet. They illuminate our souls and they fill us with faith, with trust. My God rules over me. This is my Father's world. Beloved, have you been feeling joyless? Have you been feeling left in the dark because of trials or hard circumstances in your life? God's word rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. When Cain gave his offering, and when his offering was rejected, he allowed sin to overtake him. And the text says his countenance fell. And then it says, Yahweh said to him, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Dear Christian, it is the same for you. If you follow God's right precepts, his pure commandments, will you not find joy? Will you not find that God's word illuminates, enlightens your eyes? You will. You will. Verse 9 brings us the last two truths about the nature and work of God's word. Fifth title, the fear of Yahweh. This is really a title we don't often associate to God's word, but the context of the psalm determines it to be called that. One commentator says that it is another name for God's law, but as contemplated not so much in its outward aspect as in its working on the heart. In other words, God's law produces the reverential fear of the Lord in us. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, knowledge. He describes then its nature as clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. If you look back a few pages, Psalm 12, verse 6, you find the same word translated here. Psalm 12, 6, the words of Yahweh are pure words. Same word, pure. As silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined seven times. Same word, pure, clean. When you refine silver or any precious metal, you heat the metal until it melts. And then the impurities rise to the top and you scrape it off. You let it rest. And you heat it up again. And the impurities rise to the top and you scrape it off. And you do this enough times and you'll end up with a finished product with no impurities. The fear of the Lord then is just like that. It has no impurities, no filth, no imperfections. It is clean. And to further describe its nature, David writes, it endures forever. It endures forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word will never pass away. It will never be irrelevant. It will never be irrelevant. I've heard many of you testify to that in response to our study of Ephesians. This is extremely relevant. And when people start to doubt that truth, that his word endures, that it is eternal, that it is always relevant, when people start to doubt that truth, you know what you get? You get a sermon series on the movies. You get light and fluffy stories for 20 minutes. Maybe you'll get a benediction at the end, if you're lucky. That kind of preaching might feed the goats, but it won't feed God's sheep. It won't feed God's people, because God's people crave ancient truths. These truths produce in us this reverential worship, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the triune, triumphant God, Yahweh. We love his ancient words. Because only in those words do we find that God works powerfully. It works wisdom. It works joy. It works illumination. It works eternally throughout all of time. It never changes. It is always applicable. It is always relevant. And finally, it works faithfully. Let's look at the end of this last. Let's look at this last truth at the end of verse 9. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. His judgments are his ordinances, his judicial decisions. In other words, in the Bible, we have God's instructions for what is right and what is wrong. This is not just what is right and wrong for Christians. This is what is right and wrong objectively for all of humanity. It's not only wrong, for example, for the Christian to use God's name in vain or to murder. It is wrong for all people. His judgments he says, then are true. You could also define this word as firm, faithful, or truth. His judgments are firm. His judgments are faithful. His judgments are true. They are the objective standard for all of humanity. And every judgment in Scripture has been set. It does not change. God has made his decisions and set his promises. So guess what that means? When God in the flesh says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he means it. His judgments are true. When he says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, this judgment is true. When he says you are justified by faith, when he says that he has made you alive in Christ and raised you up, seated in the heavenly places, his judgments are true. When he makes the promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His judgments are what? True. He's not lying. When he says, "Go and make disciples," in Matthew 28:19, and when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me," in John 6:37, and that his sheep hear his voice in John 10:27, guess what that means? It's true. It means exactly what he says. It means that God will work through us to save his sheep. He will work through us spreading his word to save his sheep. It means that his word works faithfully. So take it. So take it to the ends of the earth. But let it first penetrate your heart and sink its roots deep into you to transform you, to bring you wisdom, to bring you joy, to illuminate your heart, to know that it works eternally, to know that it works faithfully. There is no unrighteousness in his judgments. His judgments are righteous altogether. He is not lying. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Beloved, God's word is precious. It is precious. Do you see that? Do you see its value? Do you see its worth? The next verse in Psalm 19, verse 10, it says that it is more desirable than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Do you view God's word that way? Is it more desirable to you than all the riches of this earth? Is it more desirable to you than the pleasures of this earth? Do you view God's word that way? If you didn't see it that way before, do you see it now? And if you see it now, then what will you do with it? Will his word be something that you take it and you toss in the back of the car until you forget about it until next Sunday? Or will you do something with it? Beloved, glory in the wondrous work of the Word. This is God's tool. This is God's tool for your heart and for the hearts of all people everywhere. So hide His Word in your heart. Hide His Word in your heart and take it with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. And may God richly bless us in our efforts to make His Word known.